in Jesus' reality, it was premeditated love. See, Jesus knew everything that he was about to undergo on your and my behalf, and he still did it. He still walked there. This morning we are in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, as we have just read. Earlier this morning, we gathered in the sanctuary, the men, and we prayed. And afterwards, I went to my office and continued to pray and to read over God's Word and to study. And I had a brother follow me in my office, and he said, "Are you okay this morning? You look bothered. You look weighted." And I said, no, I'm okay. And then I said, "Well, matter of fact, I'm not. I'm not okay. I am bothered. I am weighted down for a couple of reasons, but I said mainly because of this text. So this text bothers me. This text weighs on my soul. It weighs on my spirit. It has for some time now. Because this text depicts something so gory, so brutal, so graphic, that if we really grasp it, if we really lay hold of this, rather, when the text conquers us and lays hold of our heart, it ought to cause us to lose a few minutes of sleep. It ought to cause us some unrest. It ought to make us uneasy. It ought to bother us. And it ought to make us weighted as we're sobered by this. There was an event that took place. I explained it to the first service, but other than that, I've only explained it to my wife. It happened to me this last week at night, late at night. And I think it ties directly into this. I have a website, a channel on YouTube where I put all of my sermons, and there will be people from all over the world that get on there and watch that, and anybody really has an opportunity to put a comment down, like it or dislike it, whatever. I don't care. I'm still going to do it, but they're able to do that. People are able to do that. Well, sometimes I'll get comments from people that I just have no idea who they are, where they come from, and just so happens that there was a person who got on one of my sermons from 1 Peter and made a comment on there, kind of a disparaging remark, mocking me. It's okay, I'm just a messenger, that's fine. Mocking me, and so I clicked on this person's name just to see if, well, are they a Christian? Do they claim Christ? What's the deal? What's going on? So I clicked on their name and went to their profile, their page, where they're able to upload videos and like videos and share them and things like this. And I looked at this person's page, and there were 4 videos. There was no information about this person, but the 4 videos that this person had put on their Facebook page kind of gave me an idea of what type of person that they are. You know, sometimes if you get on the internet and you see a video, it has a title on it, right? And sometimes those titles are misleading. They're sensationalized, just like in the newspaper. In the newspaper, there'll be something big and bold. It'll be this title that's meant to catch you and draw you in just so you read it. And then after you read it, what do you say? Why did I waste my time reading that? That had nothing to do with the title. That title just sensationalized that text. Or that title just sensationalized the video. I don't know why I wasted my time. Well, this person had a video like that, and I thought, well, that title's probably just a sensationalization, and it just trying to get me to watch it. And so I clicked on it, and I watched it. Lo and behold, it was not meant to be sensational. It was just a real video. And what I watched on that video was a man clothed in black with his face covered. All you could see was his eyes, and in his hand, he had a knife. And he had a Christian laying on the ground, and I proceeded to watch him behead the man. There's nothing fake about this video at all. And almost threw up in my bed. Julia was out of the room putting the baby to sleep, and I had just watched probably the most horrific thing I've ever seen in my life. And I wasn't going to stop watching it because it was real. And we ought not hide from these things, should we? Some people may say, you shouldn't watch that. That'll give you nightmares. It should give you nightmares. It should bother you. It should shake you to the core. There are people getting their heads lopped off left and right in the name of Allah, who is a demon. It's not sensational. It's not politicizing anything. It is literal blood being spilt on the ground, and the blood of those martyrs cries out to God, and at some point in the near future, God will answer those people. Amen. I think more than anything, what that video showed me is the reality of what Jesus went through. These words that Jesus is speaking here, we've read them thousands of times and we're not bothered by them as if it was some sort of sensational text. It's not meant to just grab us like a headline. It's real. Jesus really was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He really did have his blood poured out on our behalf. He really did have nails in his hands and in his feet. It's not sensational. That is history. And it ought to bother us. Bother Jesus to the degree that he sweat drops of blood. So let's look at the text. Verse 31 says, and taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. That word see is the word edu. It's in the Greek. It means look, behold. It's a command. It's meant to grab your attention, to turn your head, and make you listen. It's as if Jesus is saying to these disciples, if there is one thing for you to behold in this life of all of my ministry, it's that we are headed to Jerusalem and I'm going to be murdered. And not only will I be handed over to the Romans and killed, but I'll be resurrected on the third day. I will overcome death in your sight. Folks, if there is one thing that you should lay hold of in this life, it is not the success of your children or your family or yourself. It is the fact that Jesus was crucified on your behalf and he was raised from the dead 3 days later. That is the one fact that you ought to lay hold of and behold with your soul, with all of your might and all of your strength, love the Lord, your God. That's what you ought to lay hold of. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to these 12 disciples. Not all of them listened to him. In fact, one of them was the one who turned him over. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He uses that title, the Son of Man. Some 21 times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. You look at Daniel chapter 7 when you get home, it tells you what this title means. In Daniel's vision of heaven, there's one likened unto the Son of Man, and he goes into the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, seated on his throne, and the Ancient of Days gives this one likened to the Son of Man. He gives him rulership and authority and dominion, and the Son of Man comes down seated on the clouds, riding on the clouds in glory into the earth. This is a messianic text, isn't it, in Daniel 7. You think the disciples knew that? You better believe they did. They knew what it meant to be the Son of Man, and Jesus is telling them the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, and everything that the prophets said about him is about to be accomplished in your sight, in your midst. This is now the third time. This is the third time that Jesus has prophesied to his disciples. You read of the two other occurrences in the other Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark. You can look in Luke, in Luke chapter 9. It's conveniently there for you. Both of the other occurrences are there. You remember the first came after Peter He confesses Jesus, right? He confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so God gives him a new name and he calls him Peter. Before that, he was Simon. Now he's Peter. Now he's Cephas. Now he's the rock. Okay? The second time comes after Jesus casts out a demon from a little boy who's possessed. And he's having convulsions. He's having seizures. And he's foaming at the mouth. And he actually does that right before Jesus. Jesus casts out this unclean spirit. And then later on, he pulls the disciples aside. And he tells them, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. And he's going to be killed. And he's going to be resurrected. This is now the third time that he tells them. And you know what this tells me? You know what this tells you? It tells us something incredible, really, before we even proceed any further. It tells me and tells you that Jesus was fully aware. Jesus was fully aware of what he was about to undergo. Think about that. Jesus was fully aware of what he was about to undergo. And yet, what did he do? He still went. Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man is about to be accomplished. Let me ask you a question. Let's do a little thinking together. Who was it that inspired the prophets in the Old Testament to write those words of prophecy about Jesus? Who was it? The Spirit of Christ. Okay, so Jesus, like a master playwright, is writing his own script, isn't he? Every word of it, every step that he would take, and he plays the part to the T. Even though playing that part to the T requires him to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet, what does he do? He fears no evil. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Fully aware of his suffering, and yet he goes through it. What an act of love. Friend, don't ever think that God doesn't love you. Some of you have that notion in your mind. God doesn't love me. God couldn't love me. You're wrong. God does love you. He loved you so much. He knew exactly what was going to happen to his son. He sent his son anyway. His son knew exactly what was going to happen, and he went anyway to die for you. Friend, if there is one person that you ought to entrust your soul to, that you ought to give your life to, it is Jesus. It's him. He loves you more than anybody. Fathers, imagine this with me. Put yourself in this position, okay? Let's all just use our imagination here. If you were to go to Walmart, I'm going to put yourself in my place. If I go to Walmart later, got my wonderful wife, my three beautiful kids with me. It's just a good day until we went to Walmart, right? But it's a nice day. We go to Walmart. We're just relaxing. It's okay. We're just going to get some food to grill, maybe. It's getting close to the evening. We go on to Walmart, and we come out. And as we come out and make our way to our car, a masked man runs up, demanding that I give him all my money. I said, bro, I don't have any. It's okay. You know, you have a swiper? But he says, I want all your money. So I proceed to reach for my wallet. I hand him my wallet, hand him my wife's purse. Nothing's worth more than our life. Hand him everything we have, okay? And then he takes the gun and he points it at one of my kids. What do I do out of love? I step in front and I take the bullet. Say, oh, what an act of love. And you'd be right. What an act of love. But you know what it really was? It was a bang, bang play, wasn't it? It was a reaction of love. Now, what if God had told me 2 months ago in a dream that on October 4th, Jordan, I want you to go to Walmart with your family, and as you leave the store and you walk out to your car, there's going to be a gunman that walks up, and I want you to hand him all your money, and then he's going to try to shoot one of your kids, I want you to step in front of the bullet. Would you go to Walmart that day? I'd probably go to the grocery store last week. I'm going to keep the kids in bed, and I'm going to tuck the covers in real tight, and we're going to lock the doors and just stay in the house, because if I'm writing my own script, I'm not doing that. But see, Jesus wrote his own script, and Jesus still walked in front of the gunman. See, in the first scenario, that was a reaction of love. In Jesus' reality, it was premeditated love. See, Jesus knew everything that he was about to undergo on your and my behalf, and he still did it. He still walked there. Let's listen to what he's going to tell us. But before we do, I want to make this point. Why? Why did Jesus tell his disciples beforehand what was going to happen, what was going to take place? Why would he express that to them? You would think that. Maybe he's telling his disciples beforehand so that they would prevent it from happening. Maybe it's a bad thing. But it's going to say at the end of the text that God hides it from them. So he tells them not so that they can prevent it. God hides it from them. He tells them for these reasons. One is so that their faith would be bolstered. When they saw these things happening, that later on they would say, that was exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. We can believe in him. And friend, you ought to believe in him today. Because Jesus said everything that was going to happen to him did. What does that make Jesus? It makes him a prophet. And because he declares himself the Son of God and everything that he says takes place, you know what that proves to you? That proves to you that he is the Son of God. And when he tells you that you must repent of your sins and follow after him or else you will go to hell, that's exactly what is true. So you ought to believe today. And I hope you do pick up on the fact that I'm trying to convince you, person in here who doesn't yet walk with Jesus. I want to convince you to begin to do that today. That's my purpose here. The other reason I believe that Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen is so that they do not become unduly afraid. So that they do not become unduly afraid when they see these things taking place. They understand that this is a part of the Father's sovereign plan. From the beginning, Jesus is supposed to suffer, and it's going to happen just like the prophet said. Jesus is going to fulfill it. And so when you're going through this suffering, when you see your friend, your Lord, your master suffering, take heart. Friend, there is no suffering that you are going through that God is not sovereign over. Every bit of suffering that you or I or anybody in this world goes through is sovereignly permitted and ordained by God the Father. And I'm going to tell you something right now that you might disagree with right when I say it. But friend, God intends to bring good from that. God intends to bring good from that suffering. When I say that and I look around, I see some people that go, you take a sigh of relief. Why? Because you're hurting. And to hear that God has a plan and you're hurting brings you comfort and brings you peace, and it ought to. That's one of the purposes here. That's why Jesus tells his disciples this. Friends, understand this. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 tells us that God works together for good all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You say, well, you don't know how bad I'm suffering right now. You don't know how bad the situation is right now. Well, think about this. Think about this situation that Jesus is depicting to his disciples. This is the most unjust, cruel act that has ever or will ever take place under this sun. If anyone was undeserving of suffering, it was Jesus. And yet he goes through it. If you are suffering, trust and know that God has a purpose in it. God has a plan in it, a plan not to harm you, a plan to help you. Maybe sometimes when we suffer, it is God pruning us. It is God killing the things that ought not be in our lives. It's God causing us to trust in Him where true goodness really is. Anybody who has suffered in the name of the Lord can testify to that truth. That suffering was not fun while you went through it, but now on the other side, it has yielded fruit that's led to life. So friend, trust in the Lord. God knew exactly what was going to take place to Jesus. In fact, He ordained it. Jesus knew it. He went through it. So you ought to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And you ought to run with endurance the race that is set before you, knowing that Jesus has run it beforehand. There was nothing incidental about the suffering that Jesus went through there in Jerusalem, there on that cross. Nothing incidental about it whatsoever. In fact, Jesus is pointing out that it's not just Him that's foretelling His death and His resurrection. He's actually pointing back to 700 and even 1,000 years beforehand, where the prophets foretold that this would happen to Him. Look at the text in verse 32, "For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Who delivered Jesus over to the Gentiles, and what does He mean? He means that He's going to be delivered over to the Romans, ta ethne, to the nations. He's going to be delivered over to the Romans. Who delivered Him? It's His own people. The chief priests and the elders. It tells us there in John chapter 18, the Jews are having a discussion there with Pilate, and he says, "Look, you take Him away and you go try Him according to your laws." And the chief priests and the elders reply to Pilate, the Roman. They reply to him and say, "Look, it's not lawful for us to put anybody to death. That's why we brought Him to you, so that you could kill Him." See, the chief priests and the elders followed the law, didn't they? This is incredible. They followed the law in committing the most heinous crime ever committed in the history of the world. Friends, just because something is the law of the land does not mean that when you do it, it's righteous. I harp on this every week, and I will until the day I die or until the day it stops. You realize that in the last 40 years, 50 million babies have been legally murdered in their mother's womb. Some outside the mother's womb. Legally. We hear so many people that mock God. So it's a women's rights issue. They have a right. It's legal. It's not murder. It's legal. Really? They legally murdered Jesus too. It doesn't make it righteous. Just because something is the law of the land does not make it right. There is a higher law, and God is its giver. Just because something is legal in the law of the land does not make it righteous whatsoever. So they hand Him over to the Romans so that He would be crucified. Ironically, it says in Isaiah 53 that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions. You realize that in the law of Moses, it's not legal. It's not legal for the Jews to crucify someone. In fact, crucifixion is not a Jewish invention. Crucifixion is a Roman invention. And it was invented 700 years after Isaiah prophesied about it. And so they hand Him over to the Gentiles, unbeknownst to them, fulfilling the word of Isaiah that He would be pierced. They weren't even allowed to fulfill that prophecy. They hand Him over, and the Romans fulfill it. So it was the Jews who handed Jesus over to the Gentiles. But let's not think so shallow, because there's a deeper level there too. Who handed Jesus over to the Gentiles? God. God handed Jesus over. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the Apostle Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, just days, I mean a matter of days after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he is preaching there, and he tells them this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Whose plan was it? Was it the Jews to kill Jesus? No. It was God's plan to have Jesus killed. There was nothing incidental about Jesus' crucifixion on your behalf. God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not an incident. It was the intention of God from before the foundation of the earth. People get all in a tizzy and they get worked up and irritated and befuddled about election and predestination and the foreknowledge of God because they think for God to elect somebody is not an act of love. Friend, remember this, that before you were ever elect, before God ever foreknew you or predestined you, he had predestined his Son to be murdered on your behalf. So you can trust in God's foreknowledge. You can trust in God's election. In his predestination. In fact, in Ephesians, it tells us that in love, he predestined us. But who was the first? It's Jesus. Continuing in verse 32, it says, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Isaiah 53, verse 3, tells us that he was despised by men, rejected, a man of sorrows. There in Matthew 27, verse 27 through 30, you read of the interaction that Jesus had with Pilate's guards, the garrison of guards that were there in Pilate's house. After Pilate had tried Jesus, found him innocent, and the people took Barabbas over Jesus, handed Jesus over to be crucified, it says that the battalion of guards take Jesus into this back room, okay, out of the sight of everybody. They take him into this back room, and they strip him down naked. And they beat him senselessly. They beat him without mercy. And they pound a crown of thorns into his skull. And they take rods and they take poles and they beat the Lord. And they mock him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. Some people say, well, it was just incidental that they spit on him. They were mocking him. Really? Jesus said it three times that they would do it. And in fact, Isaiah said he would do it 700 years before it happened. It says in verse 33, and after flogging him, after beating him, that is, scourging him with whips, 39 lashes with a whip across his back, ripping the flesh off of his body, and after flogging him, they will kill him. After flogging him, they will kill him. It says in Matthew 27, 26, that after Pilate released Barabbas. He handed Jesus over to the guards, and they scourged him. They whipped him, and they beat him. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it tells us that by his wounds, or by his stripes, we are healed. In fact, it says that he was pierced, and he was crushed, and that by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Why does Jesus root this whole event in prophecy? Why does he do that? The answer is very simple. He does that so that we will believe. So that we will believe that this was not some accident of history. This was God's plan. And when you see that this was God's plan, you trust in Jesus. And you believe in him. But friend, don't miss this. This is not all gore here. And the reason I have hope, even after seeing that man beheaded in that video, the reason I have hope is because of what it says here in verse 33. It says, and on the third day, he will rise. See, Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death because he knew the Lord would be with him. He knew that the Lord would not abandon his soul to Sheol, as it says in Psalm chapter 16, which Paul references in Acts, and Luke, or Peter references in Acts chapter 2 as well. that the Lord would not let His Holy One see decay. Why did Jesus go to the cross? For your salvation. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because in faith, He trusted the Father that He would not let Him see decay. And then on the third day after that, He would raise Him from the dead. Friend, you can go through suffering knowing that at the end of it, there is hope, there is light, there is life. If you suffer in the name of Jesus, there are all sorts of promises in Scripture that God will deliver you and that He will reward you. And that Christian who had his head lopped off by that angry man in a black hood, one day he will rise as well. In fact, it's men like him that are sung about in the book of Revelation. In the book of Hebrews, it says they are men who love not their lives even unto death. And in Revelation, it says that they overcome, they conquer by the blood of their lives and the word of their testimony. But they're not the ones who led the way. It was Jesus who led the way. In fact, when you look the other gospel accounts in Matthew and in Mark, specifically in Mark, I believe it's chapter 10 there, it gives us a little more information about the scene. And it says that the scene took place, imagine this with me, as Jesus is walking to Jerusalem. And it says, behind him were the apostles, and they were amazed. Amazed at Jesus and all the things that he's doing. And then it says, behind the apostles is all the multitude, and it says that they were in fear. I think I would be in fear too, seeing Jesus raise people from the dead, cast out demons, walk on water, multiply bread, multiply fish just with the snap of his fingers or the word of his mouth with a simple prayer. But it says that Jesus was alone. Here he is, there's his disciples, and there's the multitude. Nobody was leading Jesus to Jerusalem. He was walking headlong, leading himself there. It's not an accident what Christ did for you and I. Now let's get to one of the main points of this text, I believe. It's not just that Jesus is foretelling his death. Yes, that is the main point. But there's another point to be had. Verse 34 says, but they understood none of these things. Why? Are they just simple men and they just don't have much brains? I don't think that's the case. These are intelligent men. Yes, they're fishermen. Not all of them. These are intelligent men. It's not that they are incapable. You realize that these men are the ones who wrote almost all of that. It's not that they couldn't understand mentally what was going on. In fact, Jesus elucidates. Luke elucidates here, says, this saying was hidden from them. Kekrumenon. It's a passive present participle, which essentially means this. The passive voice means that they were acted upon. So the saying was hidden from them. It's not just that it escaped their understanding, as if sometimes when we listen to people, we just miss what they said. I didn't get that. It escaped me. No, it's not like that. It's that someone actually prevented their understanding. It was hidden from them actively by God. They were acted upon. Why would God hide such valuable, precious information from his own disciples? Why would God hide it from him? Think with me. You remember the second time that Jesus revealed this plan when he foretold of his death? You remember what happened the second time? He said the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed on the third day, rise again. What does Peter say? He says, it'll never happen to you, Lord. I'll never let that happen to you. You remember Jesus' reply? Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking of the things of God, but the things of man. He says, Peter, if you won't let me go die on the cross, you have no part with me whatsoever. I will accomplish all the things that are set before me. Not one person, not one thing will get in the way of me accomplishing God's plan to redeem you, Peter. You remember there in Matthew 26, as Jesus is being betrayed there in the garden, what does Peter do again? He again tries to prevent it from happening. The guards come, the mob comes with their torches, with their swords, and Peter, a fisherman, he can't even swing a sword. He swings at that soldier's head, trying to lop his head off, and he hits his ear. Poor Peter didn't know how to use a sword. Misses the guy's head, takes his ear off, and what does Jesus say? Put that sword away, Peter. This is supposed to happen. And he takes that man's ear. His name's Malchus, by the way. He takes Malchus's ear, and he puts it back on his head. Just a miracle of creation. And then he walks off with them. Says, why did you come? Why did you come with clubs and with swords and spears? I'm not some robber. I was with you every day teaching. You see, Jesus wasn't going to let anyone stop him from completing his mission to die for you and I. Friend, don't ever think for one second that God doesn't love you, that he doesn't care for you. And I think there's another reason that the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. I ask you this. If you were to be the one that were going to write the script for Jesus, to be the Savior of the world, would you have written it this way? Suffering and then glory? Would you write that kind of script for your own life? No. In fact, the passage that I believe that Jesus is referencing throughout here, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 through 12, in fact, the whole of the chapter there, it has an interesting beginning. Because even Isaiah understood that when he writes this stuff, nobody's going to believe it. He says, who has believed these things that have been written by us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It says, he grew up before us like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look upon him. He had no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. How does Isaiah begin that? He said, who has believed the report from us? Nobody would believe this, that in order to redeem mankind, in order to gain a kingdom for himself, in order to take people like you and I and redeem them, the Messiah would die for them. And he would take in his body all of the wounds that we deserve for our sins. Friend, this morning, what you ought to understand is that God loves you. He wants you to follow after him. He has paid the ultimate price for you to follow after him. And because he rose again that third day, every single thing that he said will come true. Would you pray with me?